This is side two.
For us, and the teaching of the Bible about that very thing. And it is most important to really understand what Christianity itself is all about. Actually, what we find Christ doing when he was sent here was to do something in our place, which you could not do perfectly, I could not do perfectly, no one on earth could do perfectly, no matter who he or she would be. He came to do something for us. The basic teaching of Christianity is to tell us what he did, and it's most important. One of the main things was to be a sin bearer, because sin is in the world. Sin is in the universe. Sin means rebellion to God, going contrary to his laws, the laws which he has established for you or me, and those laws sometimes change. Some people have said they do not change. Sometimes they do. There are certain laws that are meant for children, certain laws that are meant for adults. And when you become an adult, those laws which were for your childhood experience may no longer apply. It doesn't mean that the laws themselves are done away with, but you yourself change and come under another jurisdiction. We find that Christianity then is here to deal with sin. But not just sin in the sense that, like so many Christians say today, that they think of gambling or drinking or sex, illicit sex or whatever it might be, or any of those things. You know, those things are sin. That's true. They are sin because they hurt you and they hurt other people. And they shouldn't be done, or they should be moderated. They should be within the governance of the Holy Spirit. That's all true. We know that. But when I speak about sin, and the Bible speaks about sin, it means when we were completely hostile to God and out of harmony with one another, and how he wants to bring us back into a proper harmony with God the Father through Christ. In other words, he wants us to learn to get along with each other. And you know, that not only means to your neighbor, but that means even in your own home, with your own husband, with your own wife, with your own children. How many times have we said, and I'm not going to moralize, but if this is important at this juncture, I think, that how many times have I said that when you, in the past, that one of the finest things or one of the finest experiences that any of us could have is to have harmony amongst the people that we are dealing with, and especially our relatives and our loved ones. But even in the workforce, wouldn't it be nice if people treated you there the way you want to be treated, or that you could treat somebody or everybody else the way you would want to be, you know, the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you? There are too many people, and I heard this, the golden rule, described the other day. One person said, I believe in the golden rule. And that is, who has the gold rules, you know. Well, I guess that is true. But that's not the golden rule of the Bible. We need to learn how to deal with one another and how to be happy with one another. And you know, supremely, not only our loved ones that we live with, that we should be happy with, but we need to be in harmony with God the Father and with Christ. And you know, he needs to be in harmony with us. That's true. The Apostle Paul, he said in Romans chapter 5 that in times past, God has been angry with us because of the things that we have done. Now, he made us the way we are. That's quite true. But you know, we always haven't been in harmony with him. We haven't been in harmony with ourselves and with those around us. And like I say, I'm not moralizing. I'm just telling an absolute truth. That's the way it is. And we certainly haven't been in harmony with God. Think of all the things that have happened to you in your life. How many times have you blamed God for many of the things? Well, you have all the time. You do it every day if you don't watch it. We always do these things. You know, the reason we blame God simply is because we read in the Scripture and we have enough common sense to understand that he is the Almighty. If he is the Almighty, then he could solve all my problems and your problems instantly, couldn't he? Of course he could. But why doesn't he do it? So we get angry with him. And you know, he comes back and gets angry with us. It seems kind of odd to think of God getting angry. But you know, we're in his image. He has a mind like we do. It's much vastly superior and all of that. But he has a body as we have. The spiritual composition of his body is different than ours at the present time, but we are destined to have the same type of body, the same type of character. But what we've got to have is the same type of moral and ethical character, as well as the same type of general emotions that he has. And he wants us to have those things. And the promise of Christianity is that we will finally come to a place of reconciled state with ourselves, with humanity, the rest of humanity, and with God. But as far as God is concerned, he's been at loggerheads with mankind over the years, since the very beginning of time, Adam and Eve. The Apostle Paul said that God sent Christ Jesus into the world, however, to do one thing for mankind that we have been unable to do for ourselves. And you know, it's most interesting what he says here. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, from the wrath of God, through him, through Christ. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, that means come to a harmonious state with God, we shall be saved by his life. Now that's technical language, I realize it is. And it's right in the middle of Paul's masterpiece, his work to the Romans. And it's theologically stated, I realize that. But what he is saying here in simple language is that God has been out of loggerheads with us and we with him. But God wanted to bring in a reconciliation of himself to each one of us. That's what he's wanted to do. And Paul is saying that he has sent Jesus Christ for the specific reason of bringing us into a harmony with him, a complete, thorough, utter harmony with him. So he sent Christ Jesus, it says, to die for us, verse 6 of Romans 5, when we were ungodly, not when we were righteous, not when we had decided to repent, not when we were going around saying, I'm sorry, God, for doing all that I've done. No, no. When we were ungodly, he sent Christ to die for us for a reason. Not only that, it says, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's verse 8. Not again when we're righteous, but when we're sinners, like you and I have always been to a certain extent. We may not be the worst people in the world, but on the other hand, all of us are sinners. But even it goes much beyond that. It says, for if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It means here that when mankind was ungodly, when mankind was a sinner, all men were sinners, and they were abject enemies of God, God looked down and said, I love them, and I'm going to bring them into a reconciled state with me. And the method by which he does that is by sending Jesus Christ. Now, this is technical language, I know. But you see, it has nothing to do with repentance here at first. Christ died for us before we were even repentant at all, before we'd ever come to the place of saying, oh, I'm godly, ever wanting to do right. Now, maybe we wanted to do it, but we weren't doing it. And when in actual fact, we were nothing more than enemies of God. Now, just look at your own life now. I'm not moralizing. I'm not preaching. I'm only giving an academic survey of this. But you know what's most important to realize? How many of you could sit right where you are right now and say, I am not an enemy of God in anything that he's ever done in my life? Anything. Have you always considered God just your father and never got angry with him at all? Have you ever, ever, ever been an enemy of God? Let me tell you, you have been. You can't sit right there and, well, you can sit there and tell me you haven't been, but you're not agreeing with Scripture. You have been an enemy with God. You have held God in disdain time and time again. And I'll tell you, Ernest Martin has trouble with it right now once in a while. Once in a while, I have trouble with it. How many of you have ever got into a situation where you say, oh, God help me, and he doesn't seem to do it? And he sits right up there on his throne. He's just having everything fine for him, it looks like. But what about me down here on earth? Look at the trouble I'm having to go through. And you know, there are certain situations that can occur, like losing a son or a daughter or a husband or a wife or even a mother or a father, you know, before the time. How many times can a person shake the hand in God's face and said, I hate you for what you've done? Well, you can do that all the time if you just think long enough on it, can't you? All of us have been one way or another enemies of God. Now, we haven't wanted to be. I don't think so. Not really. But some people have been. In fact, all of us have been. All right, now, in that state right there, Paul is saying, when we're ungodly, when we're sinners, and also when we're enemies of God, God looked down on us in his love and said, I'm going to bring them into a reconciled state with me. And so he sends Jesus Christ to do a job. And that's what Christianity is all about. That's why we focus in on Christ. That's what the Bible says. Once we focus in on him, we know what he did for us to bring us into a reconciled state with God the Father. Now, we need to get reconciled with him. God put the first step in by getting reconciled with us. You know, he doesn't hold you as enemies any longer. He doesn't hold you even as ungodly any longer. And he doesn't even hold you as a sinner any longer. Because of sending Christ Jesus to do something for you, he bore all of the wrath of God, according to the scripture. All of the wrath that God got angry with you about, he placed on the shoulders of a person called Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is about. Now, it's a theological matter, I know. But it's a very practical one at the same time. Because God vented his anger against you for the things you have done, and Hitler has done, and Nero Caesar did, and all the other Caesars, and everybody else in the world. He vented his anger out on somebody because that person had to bear the penalty of sin, and that person was his own son. And his own son voluntarily, before the foundation of the world, decided to go through all of this to bear the wrath of no less than God the Father himself for you, so that you, when you come before the mercy seat of God in the judgment, you won't have to go through it. You won't have to go through it. He was coming to bear your sins, to be the person who stands in for you in the judgment. And you know, you may be ungodly now and think you are, and you are. I guess you are. You can't be just godly all the time. And you may think that you are a sinner, and you are. And you may think you're an enemy of God. And in some ways you are. But when God the Father sent Christ to do for you what you couldn't do, he's now made up with you. That is what Paul is trying to say. He's now made up with all of you. As far as God the Father is concerned, he's friends with you, no matter what you do. Now that sounds odd, doesn't it? He's very interested that you don't do wrong, but still at the same time, as far as Christ is concerned, he's looked upon him as bearing all sin. Now let's look at this. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, and we'll see the love of God, or the love of Christ, and the love of God, which God shows forth, and sending Christ into the world, the love for you, that is, and what he's done for you, and what he does for us. Now this is basic Christianity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us, says Paul, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He's talking of Christ. He is saying that Christ died for all. There again is that word all. For all people on earth. And we're going to see it in a moment. As far as God the Father is concerned, when Christ Jesus was judged up there on the tree of crucifixion, on the Mount of Olives, all the world was being judged. In one person, his son, your sins were up there. Adolf Hitler's sins were up there. Everybody else's sins were up there. As far as God the Father is concerned, he doesn't want to be enemies with you anymore. And he's not going to be. Because his son has taken all of the wrath upon himself. And he decided to do it of his own free will. He decided to be your substitute. Just like an animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, a sin offering could be a substitute for the person who offered it. You confess the sins on the animal would be killed and burnt to ashes, and then the person would go scot-free, supposedly, because the sins have been transferred to the animal. That is a basic teaching from the beginning of the Bible to the end of it. But the blood of bulls and goats cannot really take away sin. But I'll tell you, what can take away sin? The transference of your sins, not to the head of an animal, but to the Son of God himself. Everything. All sin. So Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. All died. That includes you. When he was up there on that tree of crucifixion, you were up there on that tree of crucifixion. That's a fact. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life I live now, you know, he lives in Christ. But he considered himself up on that tree of crucifixion. Ernest Martin should consider himself, 1900 and some odd years ago, up on that crucifixion site. If he died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. God was in Christ. Now look, listen to this. I haven't quoted this scripture yet. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. You see that reconciliation? The whole world, all the world, unto himself. And it says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. You know, isn't it interesting that the trespasses that you should have to pay for, you won't have to pay for, because the Bible says Christ Jesus pays them for you. That when you come before the judgment seat of God, and you're all going to go there one of these days, all you have to do is to say, I'm in Christ Jesus. And then all the penalties of sin that you have ever committed, or you commit now, right now at this moment, or in the future. Now, I hope you're not doing it, but they're all going to be handled by what happened back there on the tree of crucifixion. That's what he's saying here. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now look at this, verse 21. He, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He didn't say here, and this is most important to realize, and most commentators on the Greek, they understand this. It didn't say that here is Christ a sinless being, and still being sinless, then in a vicarious way our sins are put upon him, on his head, all the sins of the world, and they're put on his head, but he still remains sinless. You see what I mean? Oh no, he was sinless all right. He never sinned once. But when he was up there on that tree of crucifixion, Paul says in the strongest of language here, and you might think I'm getting into technicalities, and I am, but this is most important. He is saying that Christ was made sin for us. Not that he was like an animal that never did sin in the first place. You see, an animal can't sin. It has no moral values. It has no values of commandment keeping or disobedience or things like that. When you confess sins onto the head of an animal, the animal remains sinless. You see the point? Not in the case of Christ. He was made sin. Most important to realize it. Absolutely filled with sin, completely. He was no longer sin-free. Now that's most important to realize. Now he was not a sinner, but he was no more sin-free. He had sin, Paul says, absolutely, totally, and completely on him, that the last minute he had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had to turn his eyes at the last moment from his own son because he was looking at sin. Sin in the abstract sense. All sin. He was bearing the sins of the world. And that's what Paul is saying. You might say this is the philosophical argument he's bringing up. Call it what you may. But that's exactly what it is. He was made abject sin. I have always loved Martin Luther's statement. So many others have said the same thing. But he said this. He said that when Christ was on the tree of cross of crucifixion, that he was there as the most despicable, heinous, terrible, wicked, absolutely horrendous individual that this world has ever seen. Now the thing is, Martin Luther said he's sinless, never sinned once. But God made him to be abject sin. Now that's what Paul is saying. Complete, thorough. He had the sins of Adolf Hitler on him. He had the sins of Ernest Martin on him. He had the sins of Genghis Khan on him. He had the sins of Grandma Moses on him. He had the sins of everybody on him. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. That's what he said. I've often said, well, what I've done, maybe I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm not so bad, but you know, I'm chiefest of sinners. No, I can't be the chiefest of sinners. The Apostle Paul said that he was, and I give him credit. Chiefest of sinners. But you know, Paul didn't come close to the chiefest of the chiefest of the chiefest of sinners. You know who the chiefest of the... this is superlative if you ever heard of it. Chiefest of the chiefest of the chiefest of sinners was the person who was made sin. Christ Jesus. He was sin. Absolutely. Totally. Now I'm emphasizing this, but that's what Paul is doing. He didn't have sin on him and remained righteous. He was made sin and made imperfect. Not by his own actions, but because he was bearing sin on the cross, on that cross piece nailed to a tree. That's what Paul is trying to say, and that's most important for us to realize. It means that when you get from this, the full principles, it means that when Christ was here on this earth, he was here, and by the way, for the 30-some-odd years that he lived, do you know that he was bearing sin the entire time? The entire time he was here. And especially, though, when he was on the tree of crucifixion, at that last moment, the totality of all sin came upon him, and he was made abject sin. Read it again in 2 Corinthians 5, there. Verse 21. He was made not a sin offering, not sin in a philosophical sense where it's just completely theological. He was made absolute, thorough sin of the highest order. He died a sinner with your sins and everybody else on him. That's what Paul is trying to say. He was the chiefest of sinners. And you know, the man never sinned once. Not once. Now, with him being in that state, God turned his back on him at the last moment. But he was bearing all of the sins of the world at the time. When he came into the world, he was bearing sin, even at that time. But he was not made sin until the very last, the way I read it in the scripture. But you look at what John said, John the Baptist in this particular case. I read this before, and I'm going to hurry right along here because time is fleeting. But when he first introduced Christ, when he first saw him, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, the next day John the Baptist sees Jesus coming unto him and says, behold the Lamb of God, which, it says in the English, takes away the sin of the world. In the actual Greek, it's in the present tense, who bears the sins of the world. Bears them. He knew what he was called to do. Jesus Christ came into the world to do something for mankind, to live a life of sinlessness. That's quite true. But still, he was bearing sin even from birth. Now, I know some people have wondered on that. That couldn't possibly be. But he was. And here it says he was bearing in the present tense at the very time when he was introduced back there by John the Baptist. He was bearing sin. And he was up there on the tree of crucifixion. He was made sin completely and thoroughly with all of our sins according to the scripture. Now that may seem completely irrational to so many people. It may sound foolish, but that's the way it is. That's the way the scripture says it. And that's the only way that it can work. And once we realize that, I tell you, the whole teaching of Christianity can become very simple, and our destiny and everything like that can be very simple if we just take these things into account. Jesus Christ came to do something for you and me. And you know, for the 30-some-odd years that he was here on this earth, every minute that he walked, he was walking for you. And when he died on the tree of crucifixion, he died for you. What Paul would say is that you put yourself in his place. Because that's what he did. He put himself in your place. Just name your own name. Your own name, and put yourself back there. Do you know, when he was born into the world, in actual fact, he was being born into the world, according to Paul, to fill a role for you at that very time. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. And this is made very clear if we just look at it plainly here. Colossians chapter 2. Jesus Christ came as a substitute for you, to live on this earth for you. Though he lived perfectly, still at the same time, he lived for you to do the things that would please God. And he pleased God in everything that he did. But still at the same time, he was the sin bearer. Look at what it says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. And you are complete in him, that's Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom, Christ, also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Technical language? Yes. You want it made clear? Easy. Do you know when he was circumcised, Paul is saying, you were circumcised. He was circumcised on the eighth day by a priest in the temple at Jerusalem. Do you know who was circumcised? Whether you're male or female makes no difference in this case. You were circumcised. That's what Paul said. Not in circumcision of flesh on your own, but in the circumcision of Christ. You were circumcised back there in him. Now, not only that, it goes on to say in verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism. Do you know when he was buried in baptism, that's what it means to go under the water, by John the Baptist, do you know who else was buried with him? These Colossians were, that he's writing to. But it's not only the Colossians, it's us in Fullerton right here. And it's everybody else. We were actually buried with him in baptism. I've often told people, or people have asked me, Ernest, how many times you've been baptized? I said, 3 times. 2 of them were invalid and 1 was valid. Well, what about the invalid ones? Well, I was baptized, not necessarily invalid, but for salvation, it was invalid. I was baptized in a Baptist church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Now, it was a proper baptism in the sense that I tried to repent of my sins and all of that. And, you know, I tried to do well. I'm not denigrating it, but I was baptized then. Now, that goes back to about 1952, I think it was. 51. Then I was baptized once more in Pasadena, California, by a friend of mine, Garner Ted Armstrong. You ever heard of him? He baptized me. That was the second time I've been baptized. I'm not denigrating that one either. But I'll tell you this, the third time was the first time, and it's the only one that counted. You know when Ernest Martin was baptized? Now get a hold of it here. You talk about being really haughty and all of that. Well, get ready, because I'm going to tell you something. I was baptized by John the Baptist. Believe me, I was actually baptized by John the Baptist. Now, wait a minute, Ernest. Are you crazy? Are there little men out there with white coats? Come and get him. He just said he was baptized by John the Baptist. That's right, I was. Now, I was not actually, of course. But you know, when Christ was baptized, I was buried with him. John the Baptist baptized me. And I'll tell you what he did. He baptized every one of you, too. And that's the one that counts. Because when Christ was circumcised, you were circumcised. When he was baptized, you were baptized. When he was put on the tree of crucifixion, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. You were put on the tree of crucifixion. You know, when he kept the Sabbath, you kept the Sabbath perfectly. When he kept the holy days, you kept the holy days perfectly. When he walked the streets of Jerusalem, you were walking the streets of Jerusalem in the eyes of the Father. Not actually, of course, but in the eyes of the Father. Not only that, it says, you are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Do you know, when he was put in the actual tomb, you were put in the tomb. When he was resurrected from the dead, the Apostle Paul said, you've been resurrected from the dead. And he even says it just a little farther on, chapter 3 and verse 1. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, he was resurrected, you were resurrected. Now, this is only in symbol, I realize that. Tempt yourself if you think you ever were back there, because you weren't. But the point is, in Christ, you were. He was living for you, and he's going to die for you too, you see. He's resurrected for you. And his resurrection is a guarantee that you're going to be resurrected. Do you know where each one of you is sitting at the present time? Let me show you where you're sitting. Now, I know you're in Fullerton, California. And pinch yourself if you think you're anywhere else. Because I know you're here, and so am I. But you know what Ephesians chapter 2 says? It says here, verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, not righteous, but when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, made us alive. By grace are ye saved, he adds in there, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that may be theological language, but it's just as clear as crystal, to use a favorite expression of mine, what it means. Do you know when Christ Jesus was resurrected from the dead? You, in him, were resurrected from the dead as far as the Father is concerned. Do you know when he went to heaven and is there right now sitting at the right hand of God? That's what it says. You are now sitting in the heavenlies. Not that you're there. Pinch yourself if you think you are. But you know, since Christ Jesus is there, and the whole of Ephesians, Colossians speaks about us being in him, it means that you are there. You are now at the right hand of God the Father. Now that's quite an exalted position to be in. It's not because of your own righteousness. It's not because of your own worthiness. It's because God the Father has allowed Christ Jesus to vicariously live the proper life and to die the proper death and to be resurrected properly that you can't do. That is what basic Christianity is all about, and how I wish that people could come to the basic understanding of where Christ fits in Christianity. Most people say, oh no, it's up to you to be saved. You have to do this, you have to do that, and you have to do other things. That's true. You have to repent, but even that is a gift of God. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. You have to believe, but even belief is a gift of God. Philippians 1:29. I've got these memorized. It says absolutely that's the case. You have to confess God and Christ. That's right. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, no one can confess God and say that Christ Jesus is Christ and really mean it in the heart unless the Holy Spirit inspires it. You've got to have faith in God. That's right. But that faith is a gift that God has given to each one of us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. That's what basic Christianity is. Christ Jesus is a substitute for you and me to bear the judgments of God, the wrath of God. And he's been bearing them, and he bore it over there on the cross or on the tree of crucifixion. Now, let's get down to some very interesting things here, how that the future can be made well clear regarding whether or not you have to go to a hellfire for your sin and burn forever and ever and all that. If a person just knows that it's Christ who did these things for us, it becomes utter simplicity, really, to understand what most people in the world today find to be utter confusion. So many people, because they believe in the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, feels that if they die without Christ, the only place they can possibly go, since they have sin on them, is to go to hellfire and burn forever and ever and ever. But you know, everybody that even claims to be a Christian ought to know that Christ Jesus died for us over there. The wages of sin is not to go to hellfire forever. He was our substitute. He paid the utter penalty for all sin when he was made sin. Complete sin. When he bore all the sin of the world on him. When he did that, you know, he paid for every sin there is. Not only on the earth, but in the universe, when we really understand it. That's what he did. Now, if the wages of sin, I've said this before many times, but it bears repeating, so that we never forget this concept. If the wages of sin are to go to a hellfire and burn forever, like we are taught in Sunday school and various other places, you know, here in this Western world, we've been taught those things for generations. If the wages of sin are to go to hellfire and all of that, did not Christ Jesus bear our sins when he was on the tree of crucifixion? He did. You know where he would have to be right now? If that is the penalty of sin, he'd have to be in hellfire burning forever. He's not in hellfire burning forever. 3 days later, he was up out of the grave. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And it means death. And what did Christ Jesus do? He died. Now, I'm not denigrating the death. It was absolutely fantastic, wonderful what he did. But he didn't go to hellfire and burn forever, did he? No. That doctrine, it comes right out, if you want to call it that, the pit of hell itself. It's not true. Christ Jesus paid the penalty of every sin there is on from anybody. And he didn't go to hellfire and burn forever, did he? But he did die. The wages of sin is death. And he died in your place. Not the first death. He even died the first death for himself. No, not the first death. But the last death. The death that's going to be annihilated a little later on. He died the death of deaths. All death. That's what he died. Do you want to call it the second death? That's the one. He died. And there are some people who say, you know, there cannot be any resurrection from the second death. That's impossible. What do you mean? What kind of death did Christ die? He died the ultimate death, and he was resurrected. So can you be through him. So can the whole world be. No, that doctrine of hellfire comes from allegorical scriptures that can be easily explained. Easily explained. And I can give a lecture on that one, which I think would be very interesting. Easily explained. But he did die for us. That's quite true. He did not suffer hellfire forever and ever. Now, lots of people say, well, no, Ernest Martin, it's not really that. It's he just dies forever, you know, annihilated. That's what the penalty of sin is. Oh, no, it's not. Because if it's just going to die forever, then for Christ Jesus to have paid the penalty for that sin, he'd have to be dead forever. But in 3 days, he's up in the grave. Now, that's just common sense. It's just plain old, you know, that's the first thing you learn in law school. The very first thing. You would think so. It makes common sense. Now, if you run a stoplight down here and the cop gets you and you take him to the court and they say $100, or you have to spend a day in jail or go to traffic school from now till doomsday, whatever, Do you know what? You're not going to get off from that unless you pay the $100. Isn't that right? But you know, when it comes to hellfire, though, they say, or whatever, they say, well, that's what the penalty of sin is. Well, did Christ pay the penalty of your sin? Well, yes, he did. Well, then he ought to be in hellfire forever, because that's what it is. I had one man who was a pretty prominent individual in the charismatic movement, and was sitting down talking, and I just mentioned this concept to him. And he said, you know, I've never thought of that before. And I told him, I said, isn't it about time you start thinking that way? It is. And I'll tell you this, it is not eternal death either. Because if the penalty of sin is eternal death, like so many of us have been taught, then Christ, to pay that penalty, would have to be eternally dead. And you know, I'd thank him eternally, I guess, but he'd have to be dead in his grave. But he's not dead in his grave. Now I want to tell you one other thing, which is interesting here. I've been quoting scripture which says that he has come to save all in the world, the whole world. What about those Russians that do not know anything about Christ and die before they're able to confess him? What about those Chinese? What about those people in darkest Africa? And what about the people in Brazil? I mean the jungle area. And what about the people in Fullerton? All of us. I mean every one of us. What about all those people that have never even heard the name of Christ, though? You know, we're told if they die without hearing the name of Christ, no way can they be saved. I've been reading scriptures where it says God sent Christ in the world to save the world. They come back and say, but they have not repented. They haven't accepted Christ. They haven't done this and they haven't done that. That's right. They haven't. You know, I can give you an example of someone who died in his sins without ever repenting, ever repenting. Absolutely died in his sins, never asking God to forgive him. Never at that time, no. Never asking God to forgive him. Absolutely dying in his sins. And I mean, he was one of the worst men that I've ever met. Well, I've known of it, know of him. And he's in history. I'll show who he is in a minute. But I mean, he absolutely, without any shadow of a doubt, did not profess repentance in any way and died with those sins absolutely on him. Now you think, well, a guy like that can't possibly make it then. You know who the person was I'm talking about? Christ Jesus. He died on the tree of crucifixion, being made sin. Did he ever repent from that sin? First of all, he didn't even have to repent of it, because he didn't sin once himself, did he? But isn't it interesting? He died a sinner. He did. He died ungodly. He died an enemy of God. Have you ever thought of that? It's true. Now, this is just not philosophical teaching. It is true if you think it through. Jesus Christ died a sinner, not repentant. He died absolutely a despicable individual, like Martin Luther said. He's right. No, he wasn't. You understand what I mean, not literally. But he had all the sins of the world on him. All right, now what about these people then over in the Soviet Union, places like that? Do they die sinners? What about people here in the United States? Do they die sinners, not having confessed? That's right. Now, it says in the Bible that you're going to have to repent and accept God and all of that. That's quite true. All right, the thing is, if they died being sinners, though, and non-repentant, you'd think that's the end of them. That's what Protestantism teaches. That's mainly what Catholicism teaches. And you can't go very far without hearing that. Well, I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ died a non-repentant sinner. Now, just think of it. He did. And I mean, the moment his breath left him, he was a sinner. In fact, he was the worst in the world. And you know what God did with him? Brought him up from the dead 3 days later, put him at his right hand and said, son, I'm pleased with you. And he was pleased with him. Now, what about all these people who haven't repented? Well, here it is. Sometime, some way, they're going to do it. Some way, somehow, they're going to see Christ Jesus. Some way, somehow, they're going to confess him through the grace of God. Paul had to answer this question, and he did. It says in, I'm going to repeat this verse here, this chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse, I'm going to close on this, chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Then he mentions kings and others. Then he says here in verse 4, who will all have all men to be saved. Now look at the second part, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now that's what Paul said in the English. It's in the Greek too, just as clear as it can be. everybody is going to come to a full and complete knowledge of the truth. That's what it says. And as a result of that, all people will eventually be saved, not by their own merits, but by what God does. Now, it goes on to say, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified. Now, here's where they really should have translated correctly in the Greek. In its own seasons, or as Professor Weiss puts it, in his own strategic time periods. There are periods of time through the resurrection of the dead that people will be resurrected, and though they have not known of Christ now, will finally. Death is not the end. Death is not the end of probation. No way. It says here, who will have all men to be saved and some way, somehow, to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's what the Apostle Paul said, and you know, I believe him. I'd rather believe him anytime than somebody else that doesn't know what the truth is. They're going to come to a knowledge of the truth in their own strategic time periods. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, in closing, here is when that final time period will be, in which all will come into a universal and harmonious relationship with God. And it's going to reach out to embrace not only humanity here on this earth, but even the heavens. In verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, now that's way out there, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, Christ, might, God that is, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth, even in him. And that will be accomplished in the dispensation of the fullness of times. What it means is that when God sent Christ into the world, he sent him in to be a propitiation for us. He sent him to allow us, through him, to come into harmony with him, peace and reconciliation. And now what he wants us to do is to come into harmony with him, and with our neighbor, and with our family, and everything else. And one of these days, this whole universe, according to the scripture, when God is all and in all, when Christ has conquered all and given it over to the Father, this whole universe, both visible and invisible, will come to an eternal, later on, well, I mean an everlasting, I should say, harmonious relationship with the Creator. And it's all going to come through Christ Jesus. That's what it says. So Christianity, what is it? It's Christ. See yourself in Christ.